As Israel comes to the promised land, we've looked at earlier, the Lord dries up the flooded Jordan River for Israel to cross on dry land. And they build two stone memorials to commemorate the miracle. And then they renew the commitment to the Lord that they have by keeping the obligations of the covenant. And they begin eating the produce of the land. And suddenly the daily manna that God had provided for some 40 years ceases. And as we reflect back on all of this history, it is certainly true that God has been watching over His people. But He is not done, and He continues to do so. You'll recall when the spies went into Jericho, Israel was on the far side of the Jordan River. And we learned that the people of Canaan were filled with fear. Now suddenly the Israelites are on the west side of the Jordan River, even though it's flooded. And they're just 2 miles west of Jericho. And so all the people flee into Jericho's fortress. And we read in chapter 6, verse 1, "Now Jericho was securely shut up because of the children of Israel. None went out and none came in." Jericho was actually a rather small fortress, probably covering just over 7 acres of land. But it was important because it guarded the pass of the mountains into the land of Canaan, coming from the east. And those mountains blocked trade and a lot of things because of their ruggedness. Archaeologists tell us that even though the city was small, it was well fortified. It had double walls. It had a spring of water within those walls. And they also had large storage bins or areas dug out under the houses. And so they could stockpile grain. So they were well able to withstand a lengthy siege. So they look over the walls, waiting for Israel to attack or do something. But the days drag on and Israel does nothing. As we saw, God was doing something. God was working in His people to ready them for the spiritual task that lay before them. But Joshua also needed to be instructed. God is going to do something that is rather unusual again. An unexpected thing He is going to ask Israel to do, and He is going to instruct Joshua, the leader of Israel, in these things. Well, it appears that Joshua walks up to Jericho. He's going to look things over. And as we see in verse 13, we read, "As it came to pass when Joshua was by Jericho, that he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, a man stood opposite him with his sword drawn in his hand." That word "by," so by Jericho, the Hebrew word is actually "in." He was in Jericho. This probably needs a little clarification. Think of Jericho as a walled fortress that is surrounded by houses and small farms, kind of like the suburbs. And the greater area would have been called Jericho. Joshua was walking around in this area that was deserted because everyone had fled and gone into this fortress, and the walls were shut and no one was coming in or going out. And Joshua was walking around this area, perhaps right up to the walls of Jericho. So in that sense, he was in Jericho. And he's going to try to ascertain the situation so he'd know what to do next. But God has other plans. So as Joshua is walking in this deserted area, he comes upon a man with a drawn sword. And here we learn something very interesting about Joshua. Joshua is a man of courage. He doesn't back off. He approaches this man, perhaps drawing his own sword. And he asks the man, "Whose side are you on? Are you for Jericho or are you for Israel?" Notice verse 14. The man said, "No, neither. But as commander of the army of the Lord I have come." And Joshua fell on his face to the earth and worshiped. And notice Joshua's response. "What does my Lord say to his servant?" This man didn't come to take sides. He came to take command of his army. Notice verse 2 of chapter 6. "The Lord said to Joshua, 'See, I have given Jericho into your hand, its king and the mighty men of valor.'" Do you see that word Lord? It's all caps, you might notice, which is an editorial technique to let you know that the actual Hebrew word is Jehovah. This is the covenant name for God, for Israel. The theologians call this a Christophany. That is, it is a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus Christ in a physical form on earth. And notice that Christ comes as a warrior. He has a sword. It's something we don't see again until we come to the book of Revelation, when Christ comes with a sword. And he comes as a general to take charge of his army. This appearance of Christ really shouldn't surprise us. The New Testament makes it clear that Jesus Christ, well, maybe we should use the term Christ, was with Israel during this whole time. We read in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 4, speaking of Israel, "All drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them. And that rock was Christ." We read in Jude, which only has one chapter, verse 4 and 5, "For certain men deny the only Lord God, our Lord Jesus Christ. But I want to remind you, though you once knew this, that the Lord," that is Christ, "having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe." And now Christ makes himself known to Joshua and assumes command of the military campaign that is about to take place. But notice how Joshua responds. He responds by falling on his face in worship, absolute submission. He knows that this is the Lord God. And we know that it's the Lord God because he accepts this worship. Angels would not do so. Then the captain of the host gives Joshua directions. And what amazing directions those are. Chapter 6, beginning with verse 2. "The Lord said to Joshua, 'See, I have given Jericho into your hand, its king, the mighty men of valor. You shall march around the city, all you men of war. You shall go all around the city once. This you shall do 6 days. And seven priests shall bear seven trumpets of ram's horns before the ark. But the seventh day you shall march around the city seven times, and the priests shall blow the trumpets. It shall come to pass when they make a long blast with a ram's horn, and when you hear the sound of the trumpet, that all the people shall shout with a great shout. Then the wall of the city will fall down flat, and the people shall go up every man straight before him. What strange orders these are for a battle. No army has ever conquered a fortress this way. If a mere man told Joshua that this was to be the method of conquering Jericho, he would have laughed at him. But Joshua knows this is not just a man, this is the God who has so powerfully provided and cared for Israel. And so he accepts these unusual orders. And he proceeds to instruct the armed men and the priests to march around Jericho in silence. And all that would be heard would be the blowing of the ram's horns. Children, that's a trumpet made out of a ram's horn. So they'd be blowing these trumpets and the sound of marching men. What were the people of Jericho thinking as all of this was going on? Did any of them see the coming calamity and repent? Rahab and her family, locked in her house on the wall, watched as this great army marched around the city, perhaps wondering exactly what was coming and if the spies would keep their promises that they had made to save her. Well, the Bible doesn't tell us what was going through their minds. Sometimes we see the characters of Scripture kind of flatly, but we need to remember they were real people with emotions and feelings and fears and concerns just like us. And they're watching what God is doing, some with fear and trepidation, some, like Rahab, with hope. God is again going to manifest his power to the watching world. And he's going to do it in a way that will demonstrate that glory and majesty that only he has. And that the capture of Jericho is totally his work. As Zechariah the prophet says, "Not by might nor by power, but by the Spirit, says the Lord of hosts." Well, Israel obeyed. They rock around Jericho in silence. That in itself would be a task for these thousands of men anxious to get about whatever they're going to get about. But they have to be silent and just march. And they do this for 6 days. And for 6 days, nothing happens. On the seventh day, they walk around the walls of Jericho 6 times and still nothing's happened. By faith, Joshua and Israel obeyed God's strange command because they had come to trust God's word. Verse 16. The seventh time it happened, when the priests blew the trumpets, that Joshua said to the people, "Shout, for the Lord has given you the city." It was only after Israel completed the seventh time around Jericho, completely obeyed the Lord, that the Lord acted. So the writer of Hebrews chapter 11, that great chapter of faith, verse 30 says, "By faith, the walls of Jericho fell down after they were encircled 7 days." Joshua had faith. Had faith in the living God. Had faith in the covenant God of Israel. That the walls would fall at their shout, as God had said. And they did. Israel's full obedience to God's command resulted in the conquest of Jericho. And Joshua instructed the people that Jericho and all that was in it belonged to Jehovah. This is verses 17 and 18 of chapter 6. "Now the city shall be doomed by the Lord to destruction, it and all who are in it. Only Rahab the harlot shall live, she and all who are with her in the house, because she hid the messengers that we sent. And you, by all means, abstain from the accursed things, lest you become accursed when you take of the accursed things, and make the camp of Israel a curse and a trouble. Doomed to destruction. And verse 17 might not be the best translation. The Hebrew word is literally devoted. Everything in Jericho was devoted to God and given over to destruction. And as Israel shouted and the trumpets were blown, God brought those big, thick walls of Jericho crashing to the ground, with the exception of Rahab's house, which was a part of the outer wall. It was protected, you will recall, by that scarlet cord from the window. And then the men of Israel, who were all around the wall, charged straight into the city. And here's the hard part for us today. So contrary to our modern sensibilities, the spoil, everything of value, was to be saved for the Lord. And everything else was to be put to death. And the city burned. There was the exception of Rahab and her family and her possessions. All the livestock and all the people were killed. Every man, woman, and child was put to death. And to us, that seems cruel and exceedingly unfair. How could God, a God of love, a God of mercy, a God of justice, order what we today would call genocide? Hard questions. There are several answers that might be helpful to you. The first is, God had given the land to Abraham and his descendants. That is, the land of Palestine did not belong to the Canaanites. They were invaders, and they needed to be removed. Back in Genesis chapter 12, verse 7, the Lord appeared to Abraham and said, "To your descendants I give this land." And there he built an altar to the Lord who had appeared to him. Now, what's interesting is that the Canaanites knew that the land belonged to Abraham and his descendants. And Rahab acknowledged this back in chapter 2, verse 9, when she's talking to the spies. She says, "I know that the Lord has given you the land, and that the terror of you has fallen on us." Now, what's interesting is, even knowing this, the Canaanites did not leave. They did not repent, but instead resisted and opposed God and his people. There are some other factors in all of this as well. Additionally, the Canaanites were an evil and wicked people, and they persisted in their wickedness for centuries. 400 years earlier, because of their sinfulness, God removed the Israelites from Canaan so that they wouldn't be corrupted by them, and sent them to Egypt, where they grew as a people into a great nation. But this is not something that just the scriptures tell us. Secular history and archaeology confirm that the Canaanites were a grossly immoral people, and they were given to terrible idolatry. By the way, idolatry alone made them subject to death according to the law. Leviticus tells us that their wickedness included incest, homosexuality, adultery, and infant sacrifices. That is, they burned their children on their idols. This is what we read in Leviticus chapter 18. "Do not defile yourselves with any of these things." This is a commandment then to Israel, warning them about this. "For by all these the nations are defiled, which I am casting out before you. For the land is defiled, therefore I visit the punishment of its iniquity upon it, and the land vomits out its inhabitants." Even in our lawless age, some of these activities that the Canaanites participated in actively are capital offenses. But God in His mercy had already postponed judgment for 400 years. And the Canaanites, instead of repenting, got worse. Genesis 15:16, in the fourth generation they shall return here, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. But now their iniquity is complete. The Canaanites deserve the judgment and the wrath of God, and in fact, they deserve death and destruction long before. And God, who is a God of righteousness, finally exercised His right and His providence. And He brings that judgment through the nation of Israel. We ask, why did God use Israel to bring judgment? Why didn't He use pestilence or famine? Well, perhaps He wanted to teach Israel a lesson about the awfulness of sin. A lesson that they would learn as they saw the results of sin, the judgment of sin, serving themselves as the executioners of God's wrath. But something else we should keep in mind is that God often has and is working this way. God used Israel to bring judgment upon the Canaanites, but later He brought judgment upon Israel when they were sinful and rebellious and disobedient to God. How did He bring judgment upon Israel? He brought it through the Philistines. He brought it through the Assyrians. He brought it through the Babylonians that destroyed Jerusalem and destroyed the temple and killed the Jews there. Or through the Romans and General Titus, who in 70 AD destroyed Jerusalem again, killing approximately 2 million men, women, and children. More recently, we might think of World War II and the firebombing of cities in Germany where men, women, and children were incinerated. As awful as war is, the Bible is clear that God uses it as an instrument of judgment upon the wicked and to accomplish His purposes for nations. A hard truth. The world doesn't like the idea of divine judgment, that God is going to deal with sin and rebellion against Him. The world ridicules the teaching of Scripture that sin brings death. The world, some of your neighbors and some of your friends, want a God who is loving and accepting of whatever their sin might be. But God says the wages of sin is death. Eternal death, as well as physical death in this world. And the bad news of the gospel is that the world, that you, are under the sentence of eternal death because of your violation of the Creator's commands. Scripture says all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And the soul that sins shall die. But the good news of the gospel is that there's a Redeemer. There's salvation. There's one who bore the sins of His people upon the cross and who paid that debt for sin. Died in our place. Taking the wrath of God, taking our punishment upon Himself. And like Rahab, our response must be to repent of our sin, to confess our sin, and to turn to Christ as our Savior and our Lord. Well, Joshua did not forget Rahab. Verse 22. Joshua had said to the two men who had spied out the country, "Go into the harlot's house, and from there bring out the woman and all that she has, as you swore to her. And the young men who had been spies went in and brought out Rahab, her father, her mother, her brothers, and all that she had. So they brought out all her relatives and left them outside the camp of Israel. So the mighty walls of Jericho have crumbled. Yet Rahab's house stood because the Lord had protected her. And she and all her family were saved. Do you notice there's another little phrase there? All that she had. I'm not sure what she had. Clothing, jewels, I don't know. But the scripture makes a point of this little phrase, all that she had was protected. Everything else in Jericho was up in flames, devoted to God. But all that Rahab had was saved and delivered to her outside of Jericho. What a picture of God's grace. God's goodness. He didn't have to do that, did he? She could have left with fire singes on her garments. But God protected Rahab, all of her family. No indication at all that they were believers. But they were saved because of Rahab. And they were in her house. And all that she had. Now they would have been unclean. That is, according to the law of Moses, they were unclean Gentiles. And so they had to go through a cleansing process before they could be incorporated into Israel. And as we noted earlier when we were looking at Rahab and the spying event, they were incorporated into the people of God. And Rahab married an Israelite by the name of Salmon, very possibly one of the spies. We don't really know that, but that's a surmise. But not only did she become an Israelite and marry an Israelite, she became an ancestor to David the king, and ultimately to Jesus Christ, our Lord. What a marvelous story of God's grace and its mercy in the midst of judgment. God's grace. Well, there are several things here that I think are helpful to notice. First, there is a lesson that God should receive the first fruits. This is the first victory, if you will, of Israel in the land of Canaan. And everything in it is God's. To many Christians, God is given the leftovers. He's given the extra. But one thing we see throughout Scripture is that our sovereign Lord should get the first fruits. The first fruits of our lives, the first fruits of our affections, the first fruits of our possessions. You see, we are to love the Lord our God with all of our heart and soul and mind. And anything less than that is stealing from God. We need to live our lives dedicated to our first love. The fall of Jericho reminds us also not to put our trust in our own strength, even in the little things. If you think about it, humanly speaking, Jericho could have been defeated by Israel the normal way. I mean, they were thousands and thousands of soldiers. They could have surrounded this little fortress and waited out the people of Jericho, who might have numbered about 1,500. But that was not God's way. God wanted to again show Israel that they could trust him and his omnipotent power to care for them, to protect them, to guide them, that victory depended upon God's might, not their own. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 1:27, God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty. God delights to use our weakness to bring about His glory. We look at our strength, and all too often we're filled with confidence, false confidence. Or adversely, we look at our weakness and our frailty, and we're filled with worry and fear and discouragement. When instead we should always look to God's power. We should look to His love for His children. Your confidence as a believer must always be in your God, your omnipotent, omniscient God, and never in yourself. Something else that should strike us in the passage is God's patience with sinners. God does punish sinners. I just talked about that. The Canaanites are finally going to be punished, but they deserve punishment long before. It was after 400 years of growing wickedness, including all kinds of occult practices. It's very interesting. In Deuteronomy chapter 18, we read this. This is a part of the law, and it's the second generation. That is, it's Israel, after 40 years of wandering, ready to enter into the land. The second giving of the law, a rehearsal of the covenant with the new generation. There shall not be found among you anyone who makes his son or his daughter pass through the fire. That is, child, infant, sacrifice. Or one who practices witchcraft, or a soothsayer, or one who interprets omens, or a sorcerer, or one who conjures spells, or a medium, or a spiritist, or one who calls up the dead. For all who do these things are an abomination to the Lord God. And because of these abominations, the Lord your God drives them out of the land before you. That is, the Canaanites are guilty of all of these things, and they shall not be known, used, practiced among God's people. Still today. Paul speaks of God's patience as well in Romans chapter 2, verse 4. Do you despise the riches of His goodness, His forbearance, His long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? God is patient with sinners. But the world, like the Canaanites, take God's forbearance to mean acceptance, to mean that there isn't punishment for sin. No death, no judgment, no consequences. And instead of repentance, there's growing evil and rebellion against the commandments of God. And yet God patiently warns, do not put off matters of your soul, matters of eternity, until it is too late. 2 Corinthians 6, verse 2, behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. God's patience with sinners always eventually comes to an end. You need to make sure you are right with God before that sudden end comes. And then notice, God didn't give victory until there was complete obedience. Israel was asked to do a very strange thing. Silently march around the fortress. What if they'd given up after 6 days? You know, Joshua, this just is not working. Isn't that our attitude oftentimes? They would have never taken Jericho. They would not have known victory. Complete and total obedience was necessary for victory. It wasn't until the last trumpet blast on the last circuit around Jericho on the last day that God brought down the walls of Jericho. Sometimes we give up on God too soon. If we live our lives filled with disobedience to God, carelessness about His commandments, half measures in following His commands, we shouldn't be surprised that our lives do not experience victory and joy over the world and sin, or that we as Christians don't have that joy of the Lord and rejoicing in His goodness, or don't experience the conquering of the enemy. Obedience to the Lord, the commander of the host, is the true test of faith. If we really love the Lord our God with all of our heart and soul and mind, if we really have faith in the Lord, if we really believe that the living God is omnipotent and omniscient, that He is our loving Father who cares for us, we'll always desire at the depths of our being to obey Him and to keep His commandments, even though we often fail and we often sin. Even like Jericho, when they don't make sense to us, Psalm 40, verse 8, I delight to do Your will, O God. Your law is within my heart. Christian, this morning, if you want true spiritual victory and joy in your life, there is no substitute for loving obedience to your sovereign King and submission to His word. Shall we pray? Father, how good it is to know that You are patient with sinners. You are so gracious. We confess how easy it is for us to disobey You, to assert our will over Your will. And we pray that not only would You forgive us, but that You would work in us more perfectly a desire, a longing to obey You, to serve You as our Lord and as our King. Father, thank You that we can, in our everyday lives, trust in You, our Heavenly Father, in Your loving care, in Your omnipotence, that there is nothing You cannot do if You desire to do it. Oh, Father, give us greater faith to rest in You, our God and our Heavenly Father. And we ask this in the name of Christ, our Lord. Amen.